under the Lord, I chose to speak on holiness today and next week, that God calls all of his people to a job description of personal holiness. It's a forgotten and neglected subject among American Christians today. I was speaking in Longview, Texas at David Randall's church plant that he's working on, and there were a number of visitors that Lord's Day, and I mentioned the fact that I said, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if you've grown up in broad evangelicalism in so many average Methobacterian churches, you've probably never heard a sermon series on holiness. You may have never heard a sermon on holiness. You've never been encouraged to read a book on holiness, and you perhaps have never read a book on holiness. And there was a couple visiting who were moving to Longview, and they were each 60, and they had been in church since they were teenagers. And afterwards, as they were going to their motel where they were staying before they went back to their hometown to move to Longview, they tweeted or texted to the pastor, and they said, we enjoyed the service. We've never sung those hymns in your blue hymnal that you sang today, but we were talking to one another, and the visiting preacher was right. We have never heard a single message in our entire life on holiness, and we've been in the church since we were teenagers, and now we're both 60. In 1992, evangelical theologian James Packer wrote a book called Rediscovering Holiness. And he says on page 9, there has been a shift away from the pursuit of holiness to focus on other things, fun and fulfillment, ego massage and techniques for present success, and becoming involved in public issues that carry no challenge for one's personal morals. This is a fact. To my mind, it is a sad and scandalous fact, and one that needs to be reversed. In other words, holiness used to be the calling card of an evangelical, as opposed to a broad churchman or a liberal. That's no longer the case. A few years after that, Ron Sider wrote the book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. He said, the scandal is there is no longer an evangelical conscience. Most evangelicals live just like worldlings. Did they do the same things worldlings do? They have the same sexual ethic, the same business ethic. The scandal is there is no evangelical conscience. Last fall, before he died, R.C. Sproul was being interviewed, and he was talking about a book that had come out on the doctrine of God. And he said, the great tragedy of America as a nation is we do not know who God is. He said, the great tragedy of the American church is that we do not know who God is. When I lived in Atlanta for 36 years, the two largest churches in our part of the city frequently advertised what they were preaching on. They preached on all kinds of man-centered things and subjects, but they never once advertised a series on holiness. Many of their sermon series dishonored God because the sermon subjects were either so frivolous or outright obscene. Imagine a billboard by the highway, a huge billboard saying, sermon series, good sex. Well, I'm sure they didn't want to advertise bad sex, but at the same time, I was thinking, really, is that the sunum bonum? Is that the greatest good of the Christian life? Is that what I want teenagers driving by to think? Well, you know, if you go to this church, they'll teach you how to have good sex. It was scandalous. What's particularly grievous about all this is that God himself in his word says that holiness is very important. The word holiness in the Hebrew is used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament and over 300 times in the New Testament. Now, God doesn't repeat himself for his benefit. He repeats himself for our benefit. The word remember in Scripture is because we forget. It's not the stuff I don't know yet in the Greek or the Hebrew that's messing up my Christian life. It's the stuff I forget or don't apply in the English Bible that is my bane. The whole Bible, in the Bible, there is one whole book given over to the subject of holiness. And it's one of the least read books and least understood in the whole Bible, the book of Leviticus, which I avoided for years because it seemed full of arcane rules and regulations. But as you come to understand it, it basically teaches two things. God is holy, 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 and he calls each of his people, rather under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, to be holy. And he said the only way you can approach God is that you have a sacrifice of a perfect substitute because you're unholy. And coming into God's presence would be a judgment because he'd strike you dead by his holiness. Just being in his presence would be a capital punishment. You'd be struck dead. But if you come with a perfect sacrifice, that sacrifice will atone for your sins. And in fact, you can't understand the New Testament cross of Christ if you don't understand the book of Leviticus and all the things it says about the sacrifices for all the different kinds of sins that we commit. But sadly, in most churches today, nobody, not even pastors, seems to be paying attention. But our God sees all things, and I think he's grieved by the state of his church in America today. I'm not calling out this church as if unholiness is the measure. I'm not calling out this church and saying this is an unholy church. But I am saying that we live in such a gross culture, and we live among so many other professed Christians who think you can live like hell and go to heaven, that I think it's a good reminder for those of us who may be forgetting. After interacting with many pastors over the years, I've learned that pastors fail to preach or teach on holiness, either because they don't want to offend present church members or they don't want to put off visitors who may be checking out a new church. Many pastors fear alienating wealthy church members who know more about bull markets, asset liquidity, and risk dispersal than they do about regeneration by the Spirit or justification by faith alone in Christ alone. For too many church leaders, nickels and noses or building large, opulent buildings seems to be more important than pleasing God and doing church his way. Too many pastors do not seem to value holiness for themselves, and they do not pursue holiness with biblical faithfulness, and so they would be embarrassed as hypocrites if they ever tried to preach on it. The fact that I'm preaching on holiness does not presume that I have arrived or I am the measure of holiness. I'm still a work in progress, as all true Christians are. What happens, though, when you have this downward cycle of unholiness in the American churches is that when you live in a culture like ours that is so narcissistic — Narcissus was the man in Greek mythology who looked down a well and saw his own reflection and fell in love with it and fell into the well and drowned. It's a me-centered culture where everything is about me, myself, and I. And we attend churches around the country where they never hear about God's holiness. They never hear that God calls his people to live a holy life, to live in this fallen world more like him and less like the world. So people so often grow up with a twisted version of Christianity. You know, Christianity and Jesus, they're all about me. And even you can go to a Reformed church where you hear about the eternal plan of God, the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, a plan concocted in eternity to save a people for God's glory. And twisted sin can go, it's all about me. God did this in eternity about me. The Christian life is about me. And it's not. I was going through a hard time in 2012, and I was reading as much as I could to keep my perspective right, and I was reading a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones on the book of Habakkuk, and he was discussing their great problem and the God solution, and then he said something which struck me like throwing a bucket of cold water in somebody's face. He said, God has an eternal plan, and thank God it includes you, but it's not about you. Wake up call. Contemporary churches preach about God giving them good marriages, good children, good jobs, good health, good finances, good self-image, and a great future. But many church members in today's churches may never hear about the holiness of God, his holy wrath that every unbeliever is facing on Judgment Day, the holiness that he calls his chosen people to, and that's a tragedy. So what do you do in churches where holiness is neglected? What are the American churches to do with the unholy people who fill their pews on an average Sunday? Well, in 1988, the evangelical world was rocked by John MacArthur, who wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And he said, if you're not a repenter, and if you're not believing, then you're not a Christian. And The Gospel According to Jesus was a bomb on a certain theology's playground. Now, there was a megachurch pastor down the freeway from John, and he wrote a book. And he said, well, after all, how holy do you have to be? And downplayed the idea of holiness as the earmark of a Christian. In Atlanta, where I ministered for many years, a megachurch and TV preacher wrote a book called Eternal Security, which is terrible. But it answers the question, what about Uncle Harry, who prayed a prayer when he was 10, never lived a day in his life for the Lord, never went to church, etc.? What happens to him when he dies? This Baptist pastor said that on Judgment Day, Uncle Harry went to outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's a subset of heaven. And he will see the believers who live in the good part of heaven and really did live for Christ and obeyed him while on earth. And eventually God will whip Uncle Harry into shape, and he will eventually be able to join the rest of the believers in the good side of heaven. Folks, that's Protestant purgatory. And that's horribly unbiblical. But that's what you do with all these people who profess to be Christians but don't live like Christians. It's not always been this way. Did you know at one time all it took was a handshake from a person who was an evangelical Christian, or even better, a Calvinist, and that was a bond. In the 1740s, when the First Great Awakening hit America, people said, well, how can you tell the difference between what's going on in a person's life? Is it really a work of God? Is it something that's just kind of hyper-driven flesh, where I'm just being religious, but it's not really from my heart by work of the Spirit? Is it demonic? What is it? And so Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of Northampton, Massachusetts, wrote a book, Religious Affections, How You Can Tell If What's Going On Is of God, of Your Own Human Flesh, or of the Devil. And I can save you reading the 300-page book. The bottom line, he says, if you don't want to be holy, you're not a Christian. We just read from Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In Philippians 2:13, Paul says that we are to stand out as bright and shining lights in the midst of a dark culture. And we do that not by becoming like the culture, not by trying to be as much like the world as I can, but being as much like Christ as I can be by the grace of God. So we're going to look at two things in the rest of our time. What is holiness and why is it important to God? And then we're going to look at several reasons why holiness is of supreme importance. First of all, let me define what holiness is. When I was growing up as a young Christian in my early 20s, you know, people have skewed ideas what holiness is. You know, you wear your hair in an ugly way, you wear ugly clothes, and voila, you're a holy person. And that's not where I'm going, so if that's your fear, you can put your mind at ease. James Packer wrote a book called God's Words, where he went through key words in the Bible and went through the whole scriptures to show how that word is handled. And he dealt with a subject of holiness. He said, holiness is everything about God that sets him apart from human beings. It makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. Holiness is what makes God, God. It covers all aspects of his transcendent greatness, his moral perfection. It's central to all of his attributes. In other words, God's holiness is his white-hot, blinding moral purity, coupled with a holy zeal that hates unholiness. God's attributes are all holy. He's holy love. He's holy wrath. He's holy justice. He's holy gentleness. He's holy mercy. Holiness is the greatest of God's attributes, and then really, in a sense, enfolds all of these other perfections of God. Think about what God has done in the Bible to display his holiness. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit before God excluded them from the garden and from his fellowship? Just one. Just one. Think about a man named Uzzah in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. It was being brought back to Israel on an ox cart. Uzzah was one of the men assigned to go with it. The ox cart was not being carried the way it should. No one but the high priest could ever approach the Ark of the Covenant. And the ark itself had rings on the side, and long wooden staves were passed through the rings. And then men would carry those long wooden staves on their shoulders as poles. But no one would ever themselves ever physically touch the ark. Well, here they were blowing it by bringing it on an ox cart, not the way they're supposed to. Hits a pothole. The cart kind of wobbles. It looks like the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall off. And what happens? Uzzah sticks out his hand to steady it. He doesn't want it to fall into the dirt. He doesn't want it to get dirty. And God strikes him dead. Boom, like that. Well, hey, what's going on there? Why is God so mean to poor Uzzah? He's just trying to do God a favor. He's just trying to keep the Ark clean. But R.C. Sproul so well points out in his video series, The Holiness of God, or in his book, there's nothing sinful about the dirt. The dirt is not going to defile the Ark of the Covenant. The only sinful, so to speak, dirty thing around the Ark of the Covenant is Uzzah. And the fact that he disregarded the plain teaching of what God had told him as a Levite he should be doing, and he touches the Ark, he's struck dead for his trouble. Sinful human beings are what's wrong with planet Earth. There's nothing wrong with the dirt. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 10, we have the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and they offered unauthorized fire, what's called strange fire in some of our Bibles. They decided to come up with their own plan for how you do church, their own regulative principle, if you will, where they do what they want to. It also says later in the text that they were drunk. So they're doing the wrong thing, and they're drinking. Imagine leading a communion service drunk, for example. Well, God strikes them both dead. Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord, and they're both killed. God tells Aaron not to say a single word because his sons knew better. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. He knew that his sons had done wrong. He knew that they were grossly dealing with their calling as priests, and it was God's judgment on them that they did so. Holiness is the only attribute of God that's elevated to the third or the superlative degree. All the different attributes of God, for example, God is love. God is infinitely wise. God is infinitely powerful. God is kind. God is merciful. But holiness is the only attribute of God elevated to the third degree. The first degree is nominative. You name it. God is holy. The second degree is comparative. God is holier. But he's not just holier than the so-called gods of the pagans. God is not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy to the superlative degree. In Hebrew, they use different ways to emphasize things. If you're writing a letter or sending a text or an email to someone, you can underline it, you can put it in bold print, you can italicize it, you can put it in quotation marks, different things to emphasize the importance of what you're saying. But in Hebrew, one of the devices they used was to repeat something. And a great example brought out by Alec Motir, an Old Testament scholar, is in the book of Genesis, when one of these kings is being chased by some other people in chariots, and he's about to be run down. And as he's fleeing, his chariot falls into a pit-pit. And all the different translations try to go, really, how do we translate a pit-pit? A really big pit, a bitumen pit, a tar pit. They try to come up with a definition for what's a pit-pit. And R.C. Sproul, with a twinkle of his eye, says, "This is the pittiest pit that you'd ever fall into." And it was their way of saying, it was a really big pit. Well, the Bible says God is good, or God's merciful, or God is kind. But the only thing that's elevated to the superlative degree is God's not just holy. He's not just holier than the other gods. He's holy, holy, holy to the superlative degree. Nothing compares with God in his holiness. In fact, in Hebrews 15:11, when they've been delivered from the chariots of Pharaoh and the Red Sea closed back upon them, and Moses writes the Song of Moses, he says, "God, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" God's majestic in his holiness. You know, I've heard pagans in my younger days when I was doing evangelism on campuses say really stupid things like, "Well, if God's real, I want him to show himself to me." That would be an act of judgment, because no sinful human being can come into the presence of Almighty God, into the immediate presence of unfettered holiness and glory, and live. It would be an act of judgment. So for this cocky person to say, "Well, let God show himself to me and I'll believe in him." Well, God's just really gracious to that fool and doesn't do it, because it would be an act of judgment. You cannot be in the presence of absolute holiness and live. That's why we'll never see the face of God. We'll see the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, but none of us will ever be in the immediate presence of the Father in the way that sometimes we think of it, because we couldn't take it. What does holiness do? Well, it's interesting that holiness has two effects on us. If you're not a Christian, then holiness is like talking about taxes or death or something really negative that you don't want any part of. It's repelling. It creates awe and a sense of dread. But if you're a believer, if God has supernaturally worked in your heart and given you a new nature, then things you used to despise and not want any part of, now you desire. However feebly and intermittently, but if you're a real Christian, you want to be holy. You want your life to be like Christ. You want to honor your Father in heaven. But if you're not a Christian, man, 2 minutes into the sermon, you were already twisting and squirming and wishing you could be anywhere else, because holiness is not your bag. Holiness is not your thing. Holiness makes you miserable. Let's jump into questions of why holiness is so important. I've already said that holiness was important to God. He calls us to holiness. But let's look at some of the details of holiness in the Bible. And just to let you know, if you feel like, "My man, why are you beating us up? This is the Lord's Day. Why can't you be nice to us?" You know, if you ever go to the doctor for an athletic injury and he feels around where you think you blew out something in your knee and he's feeling around. Does it hurt here? No. Does it hurt here? No. Oh, yeah. Good. And he actually smiles when he's pinching you. And you feel the pain. Now, is it because he's a sadist? He used to be a prison guard, but now he's a doctor and he likes inflicting pain. Is that what you think he's into? It's very immature to think the doctor doesn't like you because he made you feel pain. It's immature. It's like a child who says, this can't be good for me. It doesn't feel good. Well, it is good for you because it's the truth. Holiness is the very nature of God, and he commands it of all of his people, all of his children. When I grew up, I wanted to be like my dad. He never specifically said, sit down, son, and work on being like me. But that's what I wanted. I was a member of his family. I was his offspring. Part of him was in me. I wanted to be like him. I mentioned before the book of Leviticus, 11:44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart, and be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. It's the family likeness. It's the family crest. The priest used to have written on him when he went into the Holy of Holies, holiness unto the Lord. And he went in there to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. We're to be holy because our Father's holy. It's the family image. In the New Testament, Peter picks up that same theme. He says in 1:14-16 of 1 Peter, and as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your days of ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he quotes from Leviticus. In other words, it's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a Bible thing. It's a God thing. God wants each of us to be holy. And we just read here in 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, this is a Latin word being used, a Latin origin for sanctification, because holification doesn't sound really cool. And so we've translated it in many versions as sanctification. But this is the will of God, you being holy. Case in point was their sexual morals, but he wanted them to be holy in all things. If you ever wanted to read a book, I wonder what the will of God is for me. Well, I'm not really smart, but this verse says, this is the will of God, that you be holy. That'll keep us busy. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. Every one of us who's a real Christian is called to holiness. It's not just the special calling of certain people like, well, man, that's what we pay the pastor and the missionaries for. It's their job to be holy, and we just listen to them and do our thing. I don't know where you got that, but it's bogus. It's wrong. I once had a man tell me, oh, I thought that after you got to be 50 or something, you kind of hit a plateau and you didn't need to work on holiness anymore. I said, well, man, I don't know where you got that, but that's not true. I see more than ever that I need to work on holiness. I see my sins more glaringly than ever. I have not arrived. That's been a few years since I've been 50. But we thought he was foolish to think that you could ever reach a place where you didn't have to pursue holiness anymore. As long as you have indwelling sin and as long as you're not in heaven, you will need to pursue holiness. It's the job description of each and every believer. Get up tomorrow morning. What's my to-do list? Be holy, number one. Number two, go back to number one. My job description every day is to be holy. Now, in my BC days, before I was a Christian, I'd wake up every morning, my eyes would open, my head would clear, and I'd go, what do I want to do today? That's not the question I ask anymore myself. What does God call me to do? What does God want me to do? Lord, how can I glorify you this day? The number one item on our daily to-do list every day should be to pursue holiness. So holiness is the nature of God, and he commands it of all of his people. It's the family likeness. Number two, holiness was the goal for which God saved us. Why he sent his son. Ephesians 1:4. He, God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. He plucked us out of the world. He plucked us out of the mass of worldlings who could care nothing about him. And regardless of what state we were in, he made us his own children. And he says, now I've saved you that you would be holy, that you would stand out in a dark world, that you'd show the dark world it is possible to change. It is possible to have a different life. It is possible to have different values. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, Christ has perfected for all time, that's on the cross, those who are being sanctified, made holy. For by one offering, Christ has perfected for all times. My sins were counted on Christ. His righteousness was given to me. In terms of righteousness, I am perfect. but God's still working out my existential day-by-day holiness. You know, if we all were to wear blazers at some big family picture and the girls had a blazer and the guys had a blazer, and right here is the family crest, it would say, Holiness unto the Lord. God saved us to be like Him. He's saved us to show a watching world that there is a God who exists, who changes people's lives, and doesn't make them ugly, repellent people, but it makes them different people. Now, for some people, they run from holiness. They run from the light. I can remember fraternity brothers who avoided me like the plague after I was saved, not because I went around with a loudspeaker preaching in my fraternity house to all my fraternity brothers, but because I was walking in the light and they were walking in deep darkness, and I made them feel uncomfortable. And I've seen it among other people too. You don't want to be in the middle of doing something really sinful and have some spiritual leader walk up to you and say hi, and you just want to drop dead. Holiness was the goal of God saving us, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Third, holiness is why God gave us the new birth and He made each of us a new creation. I wouldn't want to be holy if God hadn't changed my nature. My old nature was like a pig. I enjoyed wallowing in the pigsty. My old nature was like the dog that liked to return to its vomit and eat it up again. Graphic illustration that our Lord used, but it's not a bad illustration for the way unbelievers live. They do horrible things, they vomit up the results of their life, and sadly go back to it later and eat up the vomit of their sin-controlled life. But when God supernaturally gives us a new nature, a new disposition, we find ourselves liking things we never liked before. You know, I didn't grow up thinking, man, if I can just go to church and sing hymns, my life would be perfect. Please. I didn't want to sing God's praise. I didn't want to think about God. God made me nervous. But when God changed my nature, I loved Him. I was thankful to Him. I wanted to be close to Him. And singing hymns expressed the desire of my heart. Not because I'm this great singer who loves to hear himself sing, but these words put into reality what I couldn't quite say on my own, and I can sing these hymns of praise to my God. It was a new nature that was put within me. I can remember for months kind of going, whoa, this is really strange, because I'm changing and I'm not trying. This was truly a new birth, a new creation. And I now wanted things I never wanted before, and I started despising things that I used to like and want. God saved us to be holy with a new birth. Ephesians 2:10, for we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk or live in them. You were saved so that you would live a new life, that you would produce good works by your life. In Ephesians 4:21 to 24, Paul says, regarding your former way of life, lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and put on the new man, who has been created in the likeness of in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I'm to do everything I can to encourage my new life in Christ, and everything I can to put to death what remains of sin from my old life. Paul tells Timothy, God saved us and called us to a holy calling. You know, if the president of the United States, pick a president you like, okay? I'm not talking about a particular president, but if I named a particular president, I didn't vote for him. Okay, well, think of somebody you like. And if he called you up and asked you to do something, that'd be a great privilege. People who served Winston Churchill or Dwight Eisenhower during World War II considered it a great privilege just to be their Jeep driver or just to do something menial for them was a great privilege because of the person who asked you. To have God said, I've called you to a holy calling. I've called you to be a man of God, not a boy of God, a man of God. I've called you to be a woman of God, not a girl of God. God saved me to be holy. God saved you to be holy. And if you're a Christian, it's in your nature to want to be holy. It's how God remade you in the new birth. It's just now who you are. Fourth, God gives credibility to our personal evangelism and witnessing. I've known people who lived horrid lives who go around chattering about Jesus, and I always wanted them to stop because they were such bad testimonies. I heard one Hollywood actress talk about she was playing in a Christian movie, and she said she didn't like most of the Christians she met in Hollywood because they were gross hypocrites. And she said one day they'd talk about Jesus, and the next day they'd steal your husband and sleep with him. She said, we don't need more people like that in this world. And she was right. Holiness gives a luster to our personal evangelism and to our witnessing. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, you are to be the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Peter told his readers, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as being evildoers, they may eventually, because of your good deeds, as they observe you, glorify God in the day of salvation. There are people who watch you, and the question is, what do they see when they watch you? If you told them that you were a Christian, would they be shocked? Or if they know you're a Christian, do they think you're a hypocrite? Do they think I'm a hypocrite? The genius of the Christian's calling to be holy is that it's the marked contrast between us and the world shows that there's something real to our faith. And the sad reality is so many Christians and so many pastors teach or believe, you know, try to be as much like the world as you can so they'll feel comfortable and like you. That's not how it works. It's just the opposite. Be as much like Christ as you can. Be as holy as you can. And the juxtaposition between me and how they're living will certainly be a contrast. And that may make them off put for a while. It may be threatening to them. But at least I'm living who I profess to be. I'm not professing one thing and living a lie, living something else. And people will see that the difference between, I go to church, but I don't live like that. I don't love Christ. There are moral things that I'll do that Christ doesn't want me to do. There are immoral things that I'll do that Christ doesn't want me to do because I want to fit in. I want people to like me. I don't want to be rejected and certainly not laughed at or ridiculed. And that's one of the first things you have to face as a young Christian. Is Jesus the one whose smile I crave and the frown I fear? Or do I really want my friends' smile and fear their frown? And so I'll do anything I can to fit in, even if it means disobeying Jesus. But Jesus does call us to live in such a way that our holy living becomes a convicting testimony in a sin-loving, God-hating world. If you're considered to be odd for God, well, so be it. Because my audience is God. Our audience today is God. That's why we don't clap in Reformed services. Because you're not the audience. God's the audience. Is he pleased with my worship? Is he pleased with your worship? When I worked in Southern California with students, I had a gal who worked for me. Her name was Faith Easterday. I've tried to find her on Google. I haven't been able to find her, but with a spiritual name like Faith Easterday. And she was working on this campus longer than I was. She was in her second or third year there. And one day she had a girl come up to her and she says, I know why you're on campus. All the girls talk about you. I know who you are and what you stand for, and I want what you have. I want what you have. And Faith Easterday led her to the Lord. Has anyone ever said to you, I want what you have? I like what I see about you? There are things in your life that make me wish my life was like that. There are things in your family that make me wish my family was like that. Another point here, and looking at my time, I'm okay, very good. Holiness is the core, the center of the Christian life, and the center of my calling. You know, before I was a Christian and before you were a Christian, your number one goal was your personal happiness. And the reason why we have bad marriages and bad families and bad relationship at work is my happiness contradicts your happiness. You know, I'd be happy if you took out the garbage. No, I'd be happy if you took out the garbage. And on it goes from there. But happiness is not our calling as Christians. The word happiness comes from the word happenstance. How did things go today? Well, in high school, it's like, well, do my grades, are they okay? Does the coach remember my name? Does my girlfriend return my calls? Does my car stay together so I can drive it? If those things were good, I was happy. Take away a couple of those, I'm sad. I'm unhappy. Circumstances dictated my happiness. But the supernatural thing about a Christian is you can have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, which is supernaturally produced. The holiness produces a holy joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. The Holy Spirit produces joy, not just when everything goes right, not just when you got the raise, but on the time you didn't get it. Not when you got the position, but when you didn't get it. Not when you didn't start in the game, but you sat on the bench. In all the things that the world says, if I could just get this, then finally I'd be happy. And the Lord says, my goal is not your happiness as you conceive of it, it's your joy in me and me surrounding and superintending and reworking all of your circumstances. Paul and Silas were in jail. They had been beaten. Their legs were in the stocks. Probably not a fun experience, would you agree? And they were singing hymns of praise to God. Now, what did the people around them think? Hey, did anybody smuggle booze in here that these guys are drinking and drunk? No. There was something different about these men. How could they be beaten, have their legs in stock in an inner dungeon, and be singing hymns of praise to their God? Maybe there is something real about them. Maybe there is something real about their religion, about their God. Maybe Christianity is for real. The first 3 centuries of Christianity, it took off not because everything went great for the Christians, but because the Christians had a supernatural joy and peace and holiness despite being persecuted, despite being a rejected minority. And when God works in our lives, His holiness and who He is becomes what we want to be, what we want for our life. For example, before you were a Christian, did you like to read the Ten Commandments and dream about how you could obey them? No. Was there anything about God's Word that you wanted to do before you were a Christian? Probably not. But listen to the author of Psalm 119. He says, I run in the path of your commands. I'm not drag kicking and screaming. I'm not reluctant to go, well, okay, what am I supposed to do? I run in the path of your commands because you've set my heart free. Why did I want to obey Christ after I was converted? Why do you want to obey Christ since you've been converted? Because He set your heart free. He's made you a new person. What He asks you to do, that's what you want to do. Psalm 119, verse 47. I delight in your commands, which I love. Well, that's exactly a believer's mentality. Lord, I delight to do your will. There was a time when I could care less, and if I heard about it, I definitely didn't want to do it. I wanted to do my will. But by supernatural grace, those days are over. I want to do your will. Matthew 6:33 has been a very important verse in my life. Should be a very important verse for all of us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things. What are these things? Well, the verses before that, Jesus is describing what pagans run around. Oh, they're fretting over food and clothing and shelter. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Where are we going to live? What's going to happen about this? And they're chasing their tail looking for all these things. He said, if you'll seek first the building of my kingdom and my righteousness, I'll give you all this stuff as an add-on. All these things shall be given to you. They're add-ons. They're gifts. You seek me and I'll give you these things. You seek these things and like your breath on a cold morning, it'll disappear in front of you, and you'll never get them, and you'll miss me. But if you seek me, I'll give you this stuff as an add-on. Holiness produces a joy that transcends my merely human circumstances and makes me want to obey God and obey His word, His law. Finally, holiness is a sign of the health and the reality of a professed Christian's salvation. We read Hebrews chapter 12, and we ended at verse 14. I can remember how stunned I was. I was 2 years out of college. I was working in a parachurch ministry. I was working with students in Southern California. And this verse hit me over the head. I had read this verse many times in my personal devotions, but I read it this way. Without holiness, people aren't going to see Christ in me, which is true. But that's not what the verse is talking about. The verse doesn't say without holiness, people aren't going to see Christ in you. The verse says without holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. I'm not going to see the Lord. If I'm not holy, I'm fooling myself. If I'm not pursuing holiness, I'm fooling myself, and I'm probably not a real Christian. Now, I could be a backslidden person who's kind of lost his mind, but if the truth is brought to me, it should make me kind of wake up, like putting too much Chinese mustard on an egg roll, and you bite into it, and it goes into your head and explodes. You know, sometimes the shocking truth will do that to us. Do I want to be holy? Nah. Then you need to take your spiritual pulse because you're in a very, very, very bad condition. But if I do want to be holy, then it's a sign that something's cooking in my heart, that God's created a new birth. Pursue holiness without which no one, pastors or elders or deacons or missionaries or big-time Christians on the speaking circuit or people like the rest of us who nobody's ever heard about, no one will see the Lord if there's not a desire to pursue holiness. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I don't know if you've ever had these verses preached to you or you thought about them, but Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I've spent 11 chapters telling you about your predicament, about God's gracious plan of salvation that goes into eternity past and goes into eternity future. And God had a plan to save you. And so he said, I've spent 11 chapters teaching you the mercies of God. Therefore, present your bodies unto God as a living and holy sacrifice. God, I'm yours. All that I am, all that I aspire to be, all that I have, it's yours. It's a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship. If I've experienced the supernatural grace of God, if I've experienced the new birth, if I'm really a new person, then I want God to make me into a more holy person. Now, the real rub and the greatest difficulty is you will not be entirely holy in this life. For sin still clings to your members. It still clings to that which is your physical body. And you can have a great devotional time with the Lord at 6:30 in the morning, and you can feel like an atheist at 9:30. And sin has set in its heels, and it doesn't want you to pursue holiness. But that's our battle. The hottest tears I've ever cried were for my own sins and my lack of holiness. And if you've been a believer very long, I'm sure that you've seen something of your sins, and you've had some hot tears shed in your own part. Again, Jonathan Edwards wrote the book Religious Affections. He says, if you don't want to be holy, there's a good chance you're not a Christian. Or if you are, you're terribly backslidden and need to repent. It's a sign of the health and the reality of my profession of salvation. Let me close with a couple of questions for you. Do you desire to be a holy man? Now, I'm not asking you to raise your hand. That's not one of those manipulation deals. But I'm just asking you in your own heart, do you want to be a holy man? Ladies, do you want to be a holy woman of God? Teenagers, do you want to be a holy person, a holy teen? Kids, if you are a professed Christian, do you want to be holy? Do you want to please Jesus Christ more than yourself? Do you want to be like Jesus Christ in moral purity? Do you want to please and honor your Heavenly Father above yourself or anyone else? Do you ever grieve over your remaining sins and wish that you could put them to death? The biblical idea of mortification is putting something to death. Cold-heartedly, look it in the eye and kill it. Do you want to put your sins to death? Or, like I've seen in my life and I've seen in others, do you have pet sins? This is Fifi. And I gave her a bath. And I put a pink bow around her neck. And I sprayed her with Chanel. And she's my pet sin. And she's not really that bad if you really understood it. And she needs to be let alone. Well, that's really immature and kind of gross. But sadly, we all have our pet sins. And sometimes when confronted, we say, well, I'll keep my pet sin in the backyard so it doesn't create as much attention. Well, that's not really dealing with anything, is it? Do you want to be holy? Do I want to be holy? That is the $64,000 question. If you're a believer, I know the answer. I do. I'm not the greatest bulb in God's pack. I'm not the brightest bulb. I'm not the greatest Christian. But I want to be like Christ. I want to be more like Christ. I want to change. And if your answer to some of these questions is, no way, and I can't wait to get out of here, so hurry up, then you have real issues. That means you're not a believer. You've never seen the beauty and the glory of Christ. Do you mean to tell me that Almighty God would send His Son, a God who knows everything, who knows you cold, He has all power, and He loves you enough to send His Son, and you go, nah, I don't want that. Folks, sin is irrational. It makes you choose against your own best interest. I've described a little bit of the glory of God to you. You go, I don't want that stuff. Really, for the baubles, bangles, and bright, shiny beads of this fallen world, you're going to reject God who would want a relationship with you, who will show you why He made you, what your purpose in life is, that He would hold you as His beloved son or daughter. If you don't want to be holy, then you're missing out on the greatest thing that could ever happen to a fallen human being.